life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, child. You are never alone. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but the talk comes easy when life's at its best. It's down in the valley of trials and temptation. That's when faith is really put to the test. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. The God of the day is still God in the night.
Amen. Thank you all. All right, get somebody out this evening. Take your Bible, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3 this evening, if you would. Again, it's good to see everybody out this evening, middle of the week. Good to see Brother Tim here after his exciting weekend. He looks okay tonight, considering all he's been through. Never know what a day will bring forth, do you? Absolutely not. So, praise the Lord, he's doing well. Appreciate the offertory by Elena. She did a good job. Amen. Amen. Only way to get them used to being up in front of people is to get up in front of people. Because everything sounds good in practice. Amen. It's when you get up in front of somebody that gets nerve-wracking. So it's a reason we like to get some up here on Wednesday nights. Sometimes let them play. It's good for them. Amen. So that way they won't come out like a lot of you, afraid to get in front of anybody. We put them to work that way. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. We're going to go ahead and just get started. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been working on our series on developing a biblical worldview. And tonight we're going to deal with this thought, the day of the Lord in a biblical worldview. The day of the Lord in a biblical worldview. Now here's the thing. I spent all of last year, if you remember 2015, our theme for the year was watching and waiting for the Lord's return, which means I spent the entire year preaching on the second coming of the Lord. Which means I probably haven't found anything I didn't say last year to say again tonight. When you take a whole year to preach on something, you get a lot said. And so some of this may sound familiar. If it doesn't, then it's good that we reviewed a little bit. But I can't hardly pass up the Lord's Day when it comes to a biblical worldview and understanding how we're to see the world. Because if there's anything that should affect our view of the world and our view of life, it ought to be the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end time events associated with that. So 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, if you would. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. We'll just jump into the context and come back and pick up a little of it here in a moment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner of conversation and godliness? I would think verse 11 certainly speaks to a worldview, doesn't it? verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll work on the thought of biblical worldview and the day of the Lord. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Now I'll ask Brother Sutherland, I want your leadership prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, how, as I said a moment ago, how can any worldview not include the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or any biblical worldview, not just the return of our Lord, but any event that's associated with it? And actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3, early on in the chapter, if you go back to verse 3, we really do see two worldviews in conflict with one another in this chapter. First, we see a secular worldview. I think we could also say a religious or a liberal religious worldview in verse 3 and 4, where it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We see a secular worldview there, do we not? Those who would scoff at the idea of a return of the Savior. I think we could also kind of lump the liberal religious crowd in with that worldview as well. But then we see a biblical worldview beginning in verse 7, where it says, but the heavens and the earth that now are, the same are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, the day, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And we know, verse 10, that he is coming as a thief in the night. So there we have a biblical worldview. There's two worldviews in conflict here. One that says there is no return, or scoffs at the return. And then there's the biblical worldview, which we should hold, that the Lord is coming. And of course, his return is imminent. That doesn't mean that he'll come today, but it means he certainly could come today. Man, if there's anything that should affect your worldview and affect your view of life, it ought to be the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. As a matter of fact, there's probably little in the scriptures that includes more of our worldview than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the way Peter presents it. Because notice how much of our worldview is contained in what Peter wrote. First of all, obviously we have the existence of God. He's the one coming. And so there's no doubting the existence of God in our passage. In verse 4, Peter references creation. Wherefore is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He mentions creation. Verse 9, we certainly can tell from not only verse 9, but all of this, that God is a personal God. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises. He's made these promises unto us, and he's not slack toward those. He's interacting with us by way of promises. In verse 9, we also see the veracity of God. Veracity simply meaning the truthfulness of God. God's always truthful, and he makes these promises, and he will keep them. Verse 8, you see the eternality of God. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. That references his eternality. Verse 7, we certainly see his judgment. He says all these things are now reserved in store for the coming day of judgment. We see the grace of God in verse 9. God's not slack concerning his promises, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see the promises of God in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. We see the salvation of God in verse 15. He says we're not to assume that God is not keeping his word, but see all of these things as God's long-suffering, desiring that all men might be saved. Of course, we also see the accountability of God, or our accountability to God. verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So all of that and more takes in what's supposed to be a biblical worldview. And so the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that are connected to it are just full of our worldview and those things that we think of as a biblical worldview. So I would say again that there's little that is referred to in the scriptures that so impacts and so includes our worldview than the second coming of the Lord. And the importance of a biblical worldview or the return of Christ should be pretty obvious. And Peter mentions that again in verse 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Certainly one of the most important questions in all of the Bible. Second, I would imagine only unto salvation itself. And seeing that the Lord is coming, seeing that we, having possessed or developed a biblical worldview, understand that he's coming, what more pertinent question than, how should that impact the way I live? How should that impact the way that I now live? And of course, that's what a biblical worldview is supposed to do. It's supposed to influence the way that we now live. And what more pressing question than this? If Jesus is indeed coming, how should we live and what kind of people should we be and how should we conduct ourselves? And so it all goes straight to this whole idea of a biblical worldview. Let's notice a few things about the passage this evening. Again, I preached on this whole passage a couple of times last year, but it won't hurt us to go over it again. Again, I don't know that I can say anything new, but we'll see. Maybe if it sounds new, then you either weren't paying attention or I didn't do a good job teaching it the first time. So we'll clear it up the second time we go through. I want you to notice, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, Peter refers here to the day of the Lord. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And if you recall last year, hopefully you recall some of this, Peter refers to an event here as the day of the Lord. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, doesn't refer specifically to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it refers to a whole series of events that are connected to his return. When we think about end time events, we think primarily of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think maybe the tribulation period. We usually don't think for some reason much about the millennial kingdom, maybe because it's not as scary as the tribulation period. And we think usually about one or two events, but the truth is the day of the Lord refers to a whole series of events that is related to the time of the Lord's return. And he mentions here in verse 2 of chapter 3, he mentions Old Testament prophecies related to the Lord's return in the last day. It's amazing. We don't have time to go tonight and look at it. It's amazing how many Old Testament prophecies there are in connection with the return of the Lord, and especially in relationship to this term, the day of the Lord. And so the Old Testament has a lot to say about it, so much so that Peter mentions it in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So not only did the apostles refer to this, but so did the Old Testament prophets. Then in verse 3, he mentions the conditions prior to the Lord's return. Now again, we know there's no signs coming, running up to the rapture, but we also know that he does give us some indication of the character of the days as we move into the time or the day of the Lord or the period which will be referred to as the day of the Lord. I think we know this. It's going to get worse as things go on. Certainly not going to get better. It's going to continue to get worse. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now this again is not designed to give us some type of time indicator as the Lord's return, because these very same scoffers were alive in Peter's day. Peter's just saying it's going to wax worse and worse as we near the Lord's return. Of course, we don't know when that will be full, but we do know that it's going to wax worse and worse as things go. So he gives us a condition prior to the Lord's return. And then in verse 4, he mentions the Lord's return when he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is a reference in verse 4 to the Lord's return for his own, what we refer to as the rapture. And so he talks about where's the promise of his coming. This is when he will come for us, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued. And so verse 4, he talks about the rapture. That's what we're looking forward to. Oh, come on, say amen. If I died right now, I know I'd go to heaven, but I'd just soon go out in the rapture instead of death, if that were possible. All right, and so he could come today. That would be fine. It'd be great if he came before November. That'd be good too, wouldn't it? So we don't have to face the aftermath of that. But it would be great if he would come. I think we could say with John, even so, come. Amen. Lord Jesus, that would be fine. If you're not saved tonight, you can't save that. But if you are saved, then we ought to be looking forward to that. And so he mentions that in verse 4. Verse 7, he mentions the judgment of the last days, which we know, of course, follows the rapture. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. After Jesus rules for 1,000 years on this earth, the lost will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And we'll see this final judgment that he mentions. So we've already gone from the days prior. Are you tracking with me? We've gone from the days prior to the Lord's return to the rapture. Now we've gone through the 1,000 years to the judgment that is to follow, the 1,000-year period. And then, of course, in verse 10 and verse 12, he refers to the destruction of the heaven and the earth. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. And so we've gone from the time prior to the Lord's return all the way to the complete end of this age when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. So when we talk about the day of the Lord that Peter talks about in these few verses, we're talking about a huge passage of time, well over 1,000 years. When we talk about the time going up, maybe even longer than that, depending on when the rapture takes place, could be another 100 years before that takes place. And so we're talking about a large swath of time that Peter covers in just a few short verses when he talks about this thing of the day of the Lord. So every time you see the day of the Lord, don't think the rapture, because in this case, especially in our text, it refers to this entire series of events. Now, our worldview is largely built, if you think about this, on the truth of the second coming and all of these associated events. Because what good is our worldview without the return of the Lord? What good is our worldview without the day of the Lord? What good is our worldview if Jesus isn't coming back, if we don't have a home in heaven, if he's not coming for us? Why would it matter what kind of a worldview we possessed, and why would it matter how we lived? It might make our life here a little bit better, but yet there's no eternal consequences to it. And so our worldview has to include the second coming of the Lord and all these events that are involved. You know, of all that we believe, our worldview, certainly referring to the Lord's return, really is what gives everything meaning. Really does. The fact that, you know, we adopt this worldview and we live in a certain way, and certainly it influences our family, our children, I get all of that. But what really gives it meaning is that Jesus is coming back. And one of these days, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. It'll make living this biblical worldview and sacrificing for this biblical worldview, that's what will make it all make sense. Now, those who don't hold to that view, as Peter talks about, mocks that and scoffs at it, scoffs at the idea that the Lord is coming back. And that's not just the world. It's the liberal or religious crowd also mock the idea of his return. Of course, this is a large part of what 2 Peter is about, which is what he says in verses 1 through 3, where he talks about the scoffers. This is a defense of end time events and a defense of the promise of God that he is indeed coming back. So because of their worldview, they fail to take into account the things that we know as a result of our worldview. And the reason they scoff and mock is because they don't have the same worldview that we do. And as a result of that, they fail to take some things into account that Peter lists. Notice what he says. They fail to take into account that God created everything by the power of his own word. And in verse 5, he references that when he says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out out of the water and by the water. And so he talks about they are ignorant of the fact that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old, that they were created. Notice what he says in verse 5. We're just kind of flying through some summary stuff here. But notice what he says in verse 5, that they are willingly ignorant of. Because we know that there's plenty of evidence in creation that God is. Plus, it's inside the heart of man. God's image is stamped on our heart. So we know that God is. There is really no such thing as an atheist because the image of God is stamped within us. And so to not believe that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence takes willful ignorance. And to believe in evolution takes willful ignorance, because Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear. But Peter tells us they're willingly ignorant of the fact that God simply by the power of his spoken word created everything that is. That's an amazing statement. I know we hear it so much we don't think anything about it. But that same God who we depend on to take care of our power bill and house payment and other things is the same God who by the power of his spoken word created all that is. He scooped up a handful of dirt and made man, but he didn't have to. He could have easily just spoken us into existence. I think if he spoke everything else into existence, he probably could have spoke us into existence. And so they're ignorant of the fact that God, by the power of his spoken word, made everything that is. Then secondly, they fail to realize that it's God, by the power of that same word, that is sustaining the present creation. In verse 5, it also says this. He says, "For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." I don't want to get bogged down here, but this idea of standing out of the water and the phrase "in the water" is a reference to sustaining. He called the land forth out of the water, and now it's standing. He's preserving it. And so the very same word, the very same God, by the power of his word, who's spoken into creation, by the same power of his word, is sustaining it. And the reason things don't fly into each other all the time, and why we don't fling out of orbit, and the reason we have just enough gravity and just enough oxygen and just enough everything else that we have, is because it's being sustained by the word of our God. It takes no effort for him. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to speak something. But God spoke everything into existence, and it's being sustained, maintained by the power of his own word. Might be he could probably sustain you and me, you and I as well. Don't you think if he could sustain all of creation with the power of his word, might be that he could sustain us by the power of his own word. Isn't it amazing how small we make God many times? The same God who spoke the creation into existence by the power of his word sustains everything that is by the power of his own word. And we worry ourselves to death and chew our fingernails down to the quick worrying about stuff when we have this type of a God in our corner. Peter says that thirdly, they fail to realize that he's already destroyed much of the creation once already by the power of his own word in verse 6. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." You may have heard a little story about this guy who built a boat and floated around when everybody else drowned. He's already destroyed the earth once before in judgment upon man's sin. Every breathing thing anyway, the Bible says. And he did that. Fourthly, this present world is once again being preserved by the power of his word. In verse 7 says this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment." So the very God, now listen, the God who spoke everything that there is into existence by the power of his own word, by the power of his own word sustaining everything, by the power of his own word destroyed every breathing thing except one man and his family once before already, that same God, by the power of that same word, is now preserving this current creation, this current earth, this current civilization until the day of judgment. It's coming. Listen, it is not, the sun's not going to burn out and we're all going to perish. We're not going to run out of oil and freeze to death. We're not going to be struck by a giant meteor. And that will be the end of human race, because we're being preserved unto the day of judgment. God's preserving this current creation. So however much sun there is or oil there is or whatever we need, there's enough to get us until the day of judgment. And so it's being preserved for that by the word of God. And then finally, the same word will bring all mankind into final judgment. At the end of verse 7, it says, "Fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." The same word that has done all these things is the same word that will call the lost man forth to stand before God at the great white throne, and will call God's people forth to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and call us unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. So the same God who's doing all those things by the power of his word is the same one who's working in creation today, and he is the same one who's coming. I think maybe we might hear his voice when he comes back and calls us up to be with him. Doesn't make the rapture seem that impossible, but we're going to be caught up by the word of the Lord when he's done all these other things already by his word. We have an amazing God. Amen. Who can do so much just by saying. I wish people would hop when I spoke, amen. But he can, whatever he says happens and takes place, because that's who our God is. So Peter says they scoff at the idea of his return because they're utterly ignorant of the power of our God, the past working of our God, and the future plans of our God, all carried out by his word. So if God gives us his word that these things are going to come to pass, you can be pretty sure that they're going to unfold as he has said they're going to. God does a lot with his word. And so if he's given us his word that this is going to happen, you can be confident that's going to happen. Which is what Peter refers to in verse 9 when he says, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's going to happen. Do you believe that tonight? No, I don't mean do you believe it intellectually. I mean do you believe in the depth of your soul that Jesus is coming back, and by the power of his word, we're going to be caught up into the air to be with him if we're still here, or we're going to come back with him, and we're going to be raised again in newness of life and given a body like unto our Savior, and finally be conformed unto the image of his Son. Amen. all by the power of his word. And so he promises that if it's going to happen, if he says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. God now waits in grace, giving man an opportunity to be saved. Don't you wish they'd all hurry up and get saved? Amen. But he's waiting in his grace so that men might be saved, extending unto men an opportunity to be saved. I have no idea, as you don't or nor do you, about why God waits the time length that he waits. I don't know what the cutoff is. I don't know when God says, I've extended grace long enough. There's no extent to God's grace, but there's certainly an extent to the time of grace. And so I don't know why God chooses the time. I don't know when God says enough is enough, but we do know this much, that day is coming. And of course, God waits now in grace, but as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:1-3, man, instead of getting saved, uses that grace to scoff and mock the idea or the concept of his return. Isn't it amazing that God is preserving this current creation under the day of judgment? He's holding off that judgment, allowing man in his grace an opportunity to get saved before that judgment takes place. And instead of using that time period in order to get saved, man uses that time period to scoff the idea of return and mock the entire concept of salvation and deny the very existence of God himself. Something, isn't it? How God continues, however, to wait in grace. And of course, what we as a child of God should always include in our worldview is the truth that as sure as we're sitting here tonight, our Lord is coming back. Amen. Just as sure as we're sitting here tonight, all these events are going to take place. That should completely transform, if it hasn't already, our worldview and the way we see things and the way we handle our money, the way we prioritize things, the thing that we spend time on, those things that we invest in, should be affected by the fact that he could come tomorrow. He could come tomorrow. Now, when Peter uses this phrase, the day of the Lord, the most important thing to notice, again, is that this coming series of events has to do with what Peter calls the Lord's day. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. In other words, these days are not going to be about man. They're going to be about Christ. Once the rapture takes place, see, when we think of the rapture, we think about us because it's kind of going to be kind of a big deal for us. But this will launch a period of time known as the Lord's Day, in which everything from this point forward will be about him. In the Old Testament, Israel had her day. Now, it is true, she's going to have some of her day again in the end times, but she had her day in the Old Testament. Today is our day. This is the church age. This is the day when everything is about us. It's about our salvation. It's about discipleship. It's about learning about the Lord. It's about preparing for eternity. It's about what Jesus did for us. It's our day. The tribulation period is going to be the period of the Gentiles. This is going to be the lost man's day. When for the first half of the tribulation period especially, he'll be able to shake his fist in the face of God. He'll pay for that in the second half. But that is the period of the Gentiles. It's lost man's day. It's also Satan's day. The tribulation period is. And then the millennial kingdom will come, and that will begin the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of these events from that point forward will all be about him. And man's day again is today, which is why he mocks in verse 4. But this series of events is going to be about the Lord. When this series of events is over, everyone will recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone will recognize that there is a God, that he does exist. This will be his day. He will be vindicated in the eyes of man, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. They may not all be saved, but they'll confess that he is the Lord. Look over in Revelation chapter 1, if you will. These events are coming just as sure as we're sitting here, because we have God's word on it. God's word is powerful beyond anything that we can conceive of. Nothing is going to stop that which God has given his word on. But this day will be the Lord's day. This series of events will all concern Jesus Christ. It will concern his being manifested so that all mankind might see and admit who he is. I think this is largely willful ignorance. They will finally be forced to admit what they refuse to admit today, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is. Revelation 1, of course, is what the book of Revelation is largely about, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And everyone will see him, even those who crucified him, those who rejected him, will see him for who he is when this series of events is over. Now, we know all the world won't see him at the rapture, but by the time this series of events is over, everyone will see him and recognize him for who he is. I don't look forward to this for the day of judgment for them, but I look forward to the day when finally people will recognize my Savior is Lord indeed.
That's right. That's right.
And they will know that he is a God Almighty. And so all these things are about him. In Luke 17, I'll just read this to you. Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, it says this, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. But the same day that Lot was went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed." This is the Lord's day. He's going to be revealed. Are you following me at all? He's coming back. He's going to be revealed. And we're going to see him not only with our eyes, but we're also going to see all mankind recognize him for who and what he is. It is the Lord's day, which is why John said later on, even so come Lord Jesus, even so allow these days to take place. Now, Peter now tells us that the culmination of this series of events that he's talking about, it's going to culminate in the destruction of everything that now is. Verse 10, isn't it? I think it is. It's where the destruction of all things will take place. The heavens will be destroyed, the ones that now are, because they're cursed by sin. The earth will be destroyed because it is cursed by sin. Not only that, I think another reason why it's going to be destroyed is because man in his present form, rather than worshiping the Creator, worships the creature. Man is a worshiper of the earth and the things of the earth and the stars of the heaven, and God's going to destroy all those things that man worships. Not only going to destroy his cities and his politics and his governments, but he's going to destroy everything that man worships and remake it new. In verse 10, it's going to be destroyed. He breaks that destruction down into three categories. Do you see it in verse 10? Three categories of destruction. He says, first of all, in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein." One of the things that is going to be destroyed is the works that are therein. This is a reference to all the accomplishments of man. Everything that man has made, everything that man has built, is going to be destroyed. All those marvels, those wonders of the world that man has created, from his great bridges to his dams to his towers to his office complexes to his skyscrapers, it's all going to be destroyed. All the works therein. Everything that man has accomplished, everything that man has built, will be destroyed. Once again, this is supposed to go to our worldview. This doesn't mean we should never build anything, but what it does mean is that we ought to be careful how much stock we put in that which we build. Because one of these days, it's all going to be over. And one of these days, it won't matter so much what we built or what we did, because it's all going to be destroyed. And so he says, the earth will be destroyed and the heavens therein. And one of the things that will be destroyed will be the works of man. Everything that man boasts of, everything that man looks at to consider his own greatness, his great stadiums and arenas and all the things that man has built, will one day be destroyed. It's a reference to all the accomplishments, every great monument, every mark, every monument dedicated to some great man will be destroyed. Secondly, not only will that be destroyed, every mark that man's made upon creation, every mark that man's made upon the earth will all be destroyed. The works of man, all those things will be destroyed. Secondly, verse 10, the earth itself will be destroyed. Verse 10, it says, "And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt with fervent heat, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up." The earth shall be destroyed. I think I probably said this last year, but every time I read this passage, I just can't help but think that knowledge of that is somehow ingrained inside of man. It's almost as if man knows that this earth is coming to an end. Because what does lost man and the world fear today more than anything? The destruction of the... Now, part of that's because we're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. But it's almost as if it's ingrained in us to know that all of this is not going to continue as it now is. And so we're afraid we're going to run out of this, and we're afraid we're going to run out of that. You know, we went from the polar ice age now to the global warming, and I'm sure if the Lord tarries long enough, we'll be back to the polar ice age again as everything cycles. But it's almost as man has this innate fear that the earth is going to be destroyed. And I think part of that is because of that image of God that's stamped upon his heart. He knows that he is not eternal. and that all these things must come to an end. And if I were a lost man, I'd be worried about another more serious form of global warming. Amen. That's the global warming mentioned in verse 7, where the earth is going to be destroyed to the first. Maybe that's what it is. There is global warming, and it's on its way. Nothing like what's his name had any idea of, but it is coming. And so the earth is going to be destroyed with the fervent heat. And then thirdly, in verse 10, it says the elements of creation will be destroyed. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, on verse 10, fervent heat, the earth also works therein shall be burned up. Middle of verse 10, the noise and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That gives us the idea of the totality of the destruction. God's not going to burn off the surface of it and remake it. God's not going to melt it and reform it. He's going to destroy the earth, all the works of man within, and he's even going to destroy the very elements of creation itself. Elements goes to the very structure of life, the things that life is made of, the stuff that stuff is made out of. Atoms, the molecular structure of things, bacteria, all those things that are involved in what we think of as life and making things. It's the destruction will be completely absolute. There'll be nothing left when God gets done. When God says he's going to make us a new heaven and a new earth, he means new from scratch. All of this one will be utterly destroyed. Even the substance that things are made out of, the atoms and matter itself, will be destroyed. And God's going to start over. This will literally be a brand new creation. This one, of course, man won't get the opportunity to mess up. But this will be a brand new creation, at least as good as the one that God made when he started before man fell. Amen? I think it'll be better. I can't prove that, but I think it will be even better. So he tells us what will be destroyed. The works of man will be destroyed. The earth will be destroyed. And even the very substance that things are made of, it'll be complete and absolute destruction, so that God can clear the table and build something brand new from scratch. We're going to get a brand new earth and a brand new heaven. I've heard a lot of preaching on the fact we're going to get to fly around all over the place. I don't know if it's true or not, but I hope it is. He's going to build all that. Must want us to go see and do something with it. And so I'd be all right with me. I'd look forward to that. And of course, I don't know if the new heavens will resemble the one we have now. But whatever it is, it'll be good. Amen. Pretty confident of that. Now notice what he says. Not only will this destruction be complete, but he also describes the way in which it's going to be destroyed. He says in verse 10, we've read this several times, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. And so not only do we know this destruction is going to be complete, because even the very substance of life will be destroyed, the elements of life, but the destruction will be threefold, it says. First of all, it says it will melt with a fervent heat. If you can imagine, if you've ever been camping, if you've ever been around the campfire, if you throw a styrofoam, that's what I always think of, how when you throw a styrofoam cup at the fire, it just kind of melts and collapses in on itself. Hard to fathom, isn't it? Something as enormous as creation itself just melting under the fervent heat like a styrofoam cup in a campfire. But God says it's going to happen. Listen, when God's big enough that his throne's in heaven and the earth is his footstool, creation isn't that big. And so it's not going to be that difficult for it to melt into a fervent heat or melt by way of a fervent heat. Secondly, it's going to pass away with a great noise. That speaks, we focus on the noise, but the noise is not the important part. It's the speed at which it's going to happen. It's not going to take thousands of years for the earth to burn out. It's going to happen quickly in a flash, in a great noise. If you're a guy and you've ever thrown gasoline on a pile of wood and threw a match on it, then you know what this is talking about. Amen? It's that manly woof. All right, you feel for your eyebrows and make sure you still got hair. Make sure everything's still where it's supposed to be and your clothes aren't on fire. And the reason we think of that noise is because of the speed of which the combustion and the fire takes place. When the Bible talks about it's going to pass away the great noise, God's going to snap his fingers or just give the spoken word and the earth will melt, explode in a fervent heat, and it will be over just that quickly. I believe that just as quickly as he's going to catch us up in the twinkling of an eye, this earth and the present creation will be gone. God's just going to fold it up and it will be over. And then thirdly, he finishes off by saying it will be burned up. And the phrase burned up, the Greek words here, is the idea of totality again. It will be completely, it's the idea of the word consumed. It will be completely consumed, which goes back to what I said. which we don't often think of, but it's a much bigger deal than we realize, that it will all be gone. I love the idea that he's not reforming the current creation. He's not remodeling it. He's going to make it all brand new from scratch. And every mark of man, every sin of man, every monument of man, it'll all be gone. And this will be brand new, like God wanted us to have in the first place, when it's melted with a fervent heat. If we truly held this closely, it ought to revolutionize our priorities. If we believe this more than just saying it, man, it ought to change the way we look at everything. It ought to motivate us to soul winning. It ought to motivate our priorities. It ought to motivate what we pay, what we spend time on. It ought to probably affect what we worry about, what consumes us. We get so invested in this life that we forget that this could all be burned up tomorrow. Now, do we have to invest in this life? Sure we do. But there's a difference between investing in what we have to do while we wait for the Lord's return and investing in this life as if He's not coming back. Because He is coming back. And it may be sooner than we realize. And all that stuff we built and made, I just about got my shed finished. I've been working on it all summer, 15 minutes here and 20 minutes there and 30 minutes there. It's going to be burned up. Shouldn't even have built the thing. But He's coming back. I want Him to come back, but I hope at least get my lawnmower in there, amen, before He comes back. I run home and put it in there tonight, so that maybe He'll come back. It's going to be destroyed by the power of the One who made all things. He made it all, and He's going to destroy it all. Psalm 97 says this, "The Lord reigneth, clouds and darkness are around about Him. Righteousness and judgments are the habitation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about Him. His lightnings enlighten the world, and the earth saw and trembled, and the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord, the whole earth." Psalm 46 says, "The heathens raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and He uttered His voice, and the earth melted." It won't be a global catastrophe. It won't be global warming. It won't be a nuclear war. God will speak the word, and this earth will melt with a fervent heat. All the works of man will be destroyed. The very elements of creation will be consumed. And God will start all over again by speaking a new heaven and a new earth into creation that we will get to enjoy one of these days, which I'm more excited about than you are. Verse 13 of chapter 3. The promises mentioned by Peter in verse 3 speaks of this new heaven, a new earth, a new start, a brand new start. I'm excited about getting to heaven, but I'm also excited about the fact we're going to get a brand new start. Amen. Brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Look over in Revelation 21. The fulfillment of that promise, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, God gave John the book of Revelation. He allowed John to see that which had not yet taken place, that which would come. And He allowed John to get a glimpse of the day that Peter's talking about when God would make a new heaven and a new earth. And so in a vision, God allowed John to see it, and then John recorded it for us so that we could see what John saw. And in Revelation 21, we see the fulfillment of everything that Peter wrote about in Revelation 21. It says in verse 1 of 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." John, looking forward now, describes to us what he saw. Now listen, God's going to burn everything up, and He's going to make a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Now this ought to change your worldview, what's important. So John looks forward and tells us, here's what I saw. Here's what's coming. This is not a story, this is what's coming. And so John describes for us several things that he saw. First of all, you see the city that he describes. He said he saw the city, New Jerusalem, descending down it out of heaven. New Jerusalem is not heaven. That's two different places. But the city, New Jerusalem, will be the focus of everything that takes place in eternity. It's going to be the focal point of eternity. The city, New Jerusalem, will be. If you notice down in verse 10, It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven. Remember what we said? Heaven and New Jerusalem are not the same place. The city's going to descend down out of heaven in eternity. It says, and it's having the glory of God, and her light was like the stone of most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, and the name which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east side 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, Southern Gospel theology tells us this is heaven, but it's not heaven. This is the city, New Jerusalem, which descended down out of heaven. And so John describes this city. And he saw this city laid out before him by God. And he was first taken by the beauty and the splendor of it. So he talks about the streets of gold and the walls on the 12 foundations and the stones and the pearly gates that we so oftentimes associate with heaven. All of that he saw and the splendor of it. And we're going to see it one of these days. Oh, come on. We're going to be present when the city, New Jerusalem, descends down out of heaven in all of its glory and becomes the focal point of eternity once everything has been redone. And he gives us this description of it in quite a bit of detail all the way down through verse 26. And it descends in all its beauty. It didn't take him long to realize that something big was missing in verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no temple therein. He said, there wasn't any temple. There was no church house. No temple. And the Lamb, it says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. There won't be a temple in the city of New Jerusalem. There won't be a church house in the city of New Jerusalem because we'll be in the presence of Almighty God. You don't need to go to church when you're right there in His presence. And so He will be there. We don't have to go to the house of God to try to find Him. We don't have to go to the church house to worship Him. We don't have to go somewhere to communicate with Him. He will be there and we will be in His presence. And so I noticed, He said, I noticed there's not going to be any temple there, no church house. For those people who don't like going to church, they won't have to go anymore. Because we'll be in His presence. He goes, there was no temple. And the reason why is because God Almighty is there and the Lamb is there. He said he then realized that there was no longer a need for a place for people to worship because, again, it'll be continually magnifying Him and praising Him. And God's presence will fill heaven and will fill the city of New Jerusalem. And we'll be face to face with Him forever. We'll see Him as a friend looketh upon the face of a friend. The other thing that John notices in verse 23 was that there was no sun or moon there. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I have no idea what that's going to look like. But man, it'll get your motor running. I mean, it's going to be good. He says, not going to be any sun. John noticed that. I noticed there was no church house there because God Almighty is there, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lamb. And John says, I looked around, I noticed, hey, there's no sun, no moon. But he didn't notice because of the light, because the glory of God's going to lighten that place. We're going to live forever throughout all of eternity in the light of the glory of Almighty God. Amen. And of His Son. We'll be in His Shekinah glory forever throughout all of eternity, living where there is no sun and no moon. He mentions it again in 22. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life that bare 12 manner of fruit. That'll be a blessing. Don't have to go to the store, amen. Just 12 manner of fruit right on one tree. It says, verse 3, and there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He says, we'll be there. There'll be no more curse of sin, no more battling of sin, no more dealing with sin, no more dealing with temptation, no more regret, no more conviction. As I say so oftentimes, we'll be good on accident, because there'll be no curse there. And no more sin. And he says, we'll be in the presence of God, and His light will shine upon us, and we will serve Him. Amen. Throughout all of eternity. The glory of the Lord will light that place. This is a picture, look in verse 24. The glory of God which lights this place in the city will be the focus of all activity throughout all of eternity. Verse 24 of chapter 21. says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut all day. Verse 26 says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. We're going to go in and out of the city of New Jerusalem throughout all of eternity, worshiping our God. And the picture here is a picture of a lesser king when he brings and pays homage to a greater king. And so we're going to move in and out of the city, bringing honor and glory unto our Lord and serving him in the light of his presence throughout all of eternity. I don't know what else we're going to be doing, but we're going to be spending some time going in and out of the city, bringing glory and honor unto him throughout all of eternity. I'd like to think that we'll go by there every day and rejoice in the fact that we're here because of the Lamb and what he has done for us. Notice, John also noticed one other strange thing, and that is in verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day. There's three gates on the east and three on the west and three on the south and three on the north. They're enormous gates. Every gate made out of a single pearl, but they never shut them. They'll always be open. And of course, we know why they'll always be open. Verse 25, and the gates shall not be shut all the day, for there is no night there. The idea of no night is there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to worry. There's nothing to secure. There's no more curse. No more sin. There's no more murder or thievery or fear or crying or torment. And the gates will not be shut all day long. That meant more to you if you were alive in Bible times when there wasn't a police department or a military to take care of you all the time. The city, its greatest defense was its gates. And to leave the gates open was a sign of constant danger. You're always worried about the gates being open. Well, the idea is when we get to glory, we won't have to worry about that. There'll be no more fear. No, nothing to worry about because there'll be no night. And John also noticed one thing that would be missing. That would be a great cause of rejoicing to the saved at this time in verse 27. And here shall in no wise enter anything in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They won't be anything there but saved people. Amen. Oh no, and they're all going to be godly. And they're all going to be separated. Yeah. And there's going to be holiness. Amen. And nothing will come in that defiles. Nothing that will come in that's perverted or wicked. We won't have to worry about where our eyes are.
Right. That's right.
What we're looking at. We don't have to worry about what direction we're looking at. We don't have to worry about our ears being assaulted or our eyes being assaulted. Because there'll be nothing there that will offend. And nothing that will defile. There'll be nothing there that will tempt us to evil. And we go about our day without ever once having to think about sin, without ever once having to think about temptation, without ever once having to check our thought. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more anything that defiles. And this will be true because lost man and all his wicked works will be gone. It'll all be burnt up with the fervent heat. This is a great promise that awaits those who are saved. And so Peter says what he does in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 Peter chapter 3. When he says in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Pure, unadulterated, undefiled righteousness. Like we have never experienced in our life. This is what awaits us. Oh man, come on. This is what awaits us. That should, if you got that tucked away in your worldview, man, that ought to influence how you live. That ought to put a little joy in your step.
Amen.
It ought to make your problems look a little smaller. It ought to make what we invest in a little clearer, where our priorities should lie. In fact, one of these days will be burnt up. All this will be burnt up. We look forward to it with great rejoicing. Of course, those who die without Christ, it's different. In Revelation chapter 20, they're judged for their sin and cast into the lake of fire. So if you're not sure you're saved, you have nothing to rejoice in. But if you are saved, we can greatly rejoice in the fact that this could be the day that the Lord comes back and this period known as the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord begins to take effect. And one of these days we'll be around for all of those things and we're going to see it when he returns. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, y'all still with me?
Amen.
We're flying through this because we spent all last year on it. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, this makes Peter's question pertinent. When he says in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, I don't know why I keep saying 1 Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe that one of these days God's going to burn everything up with a fervent heat. It's going to melt with a great noise, and everything, including the very substance, matter itself, will be destroyed, and God's going to create all things new. Every monument of man, mark of man, building of man, accomplishment of man will be burnt completely up. And he's going to make a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, out of which will descend the city of New Jerusalem, and we'll go in and out of the presence of God, and the glory of God will be the light thereof. If you believe all of that, then that's a pertinent question in verse 11. Seeing that these things be so, what manner of people should we be? If we take that one question seriously, if we really believe all these things to be so, if you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come before tomorrow morning, what kind of person should we be? If we really believe that everything I've created with my hands is going to be burned up with a fervent heat, what manner of person should I be? Doesn't matter, mean I should never build anything, but it means I should never let anything I build own me. Because it's going to be burned up with a fervent heat one day, and it sure should never let it take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of people should we be? What kind of a person should I be? Well, in case you're not sure what kind of a person you should be, Peter tells us what kind of people we should be. And he tells us four different things that should describe us. And he answers this question in a fourfold way. He says, what kind of person should we be? Well, first of all, in verse 12, he says we should be the kind of person who's looking for this day. Verse 12, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. You know what kind of person we should be? With a right worldview, every day of our life we should be looking for His return. We should get up every morning and think, this could be the day. Our whole theme last year was, this could be the year, and it could be the year. This could be the day. Why couldn't it be today? It might as well be today as any other day. There's nothing left to fulfill, nothing left to done. His return is imminent. It could be today. And every morning, we ought to put it on a sticky note and slap it on our forehead or write it on the shaving mirror. No, put it on the refrigerator. No, put it on the coffee pot if you want to see it in the morning. This could be the day when the Lord comes back. This could be the day. Might as well drink coffee now. You're going to drink it in heaven. Amen. So you might as well drink it now. Except it'll be better there. You won't have to put sugar in it and all that stuff. I'm making all that up, of course, you realize. But this could be the day. And the phrase looking for means to live expectantly. The idea is that not only should I be looking for it, but I should be expecting it. Right. You know, today just might be the day. No, look, I wouldn't be surprised if today is the day. That's what Peter's saying. We should live as if we believe. It wouldn't surprise me in the least, Brother Sam, if Jesus came today. Man, what an effect that would have on our day. What an effect that would have on the focus of our day and the priorities of our day. If I thought, you know, before I get home for supper tonight, before we lay our head on our pillow tonight, Jesus may very well be back. Might change some of the things we do. Probably change some of the things we worry about. This goes along with verse 13 where it says, we, according to His promise, look. We're looking. Look what it says in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven. Doesn't mean we simply believe that it's coming. We're looking for it. Did you get up this morning and look for your Savior? Have you looked for Him today? You know, I really believe it could be today. I'm looking for His return. Peter says we should so believe this. This should be such a part of our worldview that we get up every morning and think it would not surprise me if today was the day because I'm looking for Him. I looked for Him yesterday and He didn't come, but it might be today. Instead of living as we do, where we know it could be tomorrow, we just don't think it's going to be. But it could be. The idea is expectancy, looking. What manner of people should we be when we're the kind of people who are looking for Him, whose worldview has him or her living expectantly, looking? Man, what a worldview to get up every day and say, you know what? This could be it. No, do you realize this could be it? This could be our last day. This time tomorrow, we could be in glory. Don't sweat the small stuff. Oh, did you hear me? Don't sweat the small stuff. We may be in glory tomorrow. That problem you got to worry about next week, Jesus, that's 7 days Jesus could be back by then. And if he doesn't come back by then, he'll still be around. Secondly, not only are we to be looking for it, hastening his coming, or looking for his return, or living expectantly, but secondly, we're to be hastening unto his return. Hastening unto his return. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be speeding his return up. I've heard some of the quackiest preaching on some of these passages. If we can just do this and win more people, we can hurry up the Lord's return. Let me help you out. The Lord's coming when he's coming. All right, he's not going to adjust his clock because you won more person to the Lord. It's not him. We're not trying to hasten him. We're hastening. He says that we are hastening unto the Lord's return. The idea is that we're living with such expectancy. It means that we wish he would come sooner. It's the concept of I'm running toward his return. Now, I can't make it come any quicker, but I can sure run toward it. It's the idea of it's not only the idea of expectancy, but it's a sense of urgency. Even so, come. It's the same thing John meant when he said, even so, come. In the way I live, in my worldview, in the decisions I make, in the priorities I make, that's how I run toward his return. Not only could it be today, but I want it to be today so bad that I'm hastening unto it. I'm living in such a way and with such an attitude that if I could speed it up, I would. It means to earnestly desire that thing to come to pass. Hastening to the Lord's return means an earnest, fervent desire for it to come to pass. Don't only get up and say, this could be today, but say, man, I sure hope it's today. Now listen, it means to hope it's today for the right reason. You know why we oftentimes hope it's today? So we can escape our problems and our pains and our woes and our difficulties and our challenges. And that's part of it. He does assure us there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death. Gates will be open, there'll be nothing left to fear. But it's his return we're to be hastening to. What's supposed to stir in us great expectancy is this might be the day I see Jesus. I see my Savior. My problems are going to be over. My tears are going to be gone. My struggles will be finished. And that's good. But the best thing, I'm going to see my Savior's face first of all. I will get to see him. That's what we're to be expecting. It's not just his coming, but his coming. His coming. And thirdly, we who truly believe these promises to be true, Peter says, what kind of person should we be? We ought to be motivated toward holiness. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. How we live does matter. Yes. I would submit that how separated we are from the world speaks of our hastening, speaks of our expectancy of his return. If you got a Christian who pretends to be a Christian, they're living worldly, and they're out in the world and living like they know they should, and you try to talk to them, it's absolutely fruitless. Don't tell me that they have some kind of expectancy of the Lord's return. I love this nonsense where you see somebody who's living out in the world, and all of a sudden they post something or say something about, can't wait to see Jesus. That's hogwash. If you really couldn't wait to see Jesus, you'd be living different. If you couldn't wait to see Jesus, you'd be living like he could come today. He could come tonight. What's that mean for me? That means I ought to be living in the way that I want him to find me. Because it could be today that he finds me. And then lastly, we're done. Fourthly, he says, we're not to allow false teaching or the apathy of our day to distract us. What manner of person should we be? Focused like a laser. Not letting the stuff that's going on in the world around us distract us. Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, since you know these things before, beware lest also being led away of the error of the wicked you fall from your own steadfastness. He said there's going to be plenty of scoffers, plenty of mockers, plenty of people doubting. He says, but don't let them. He says, you know these things to be true. Don't allow yourself to be distracted. Most of us aren't going to be distracted by false teaching. I think most of us, if someone came along and said, Jesus is not coming back, I can prove it to you in the scriptures, we'd say, get lost. Second, first of all, if it's in there, I don't want to know. Because I'm too excited about his coming. And we know he is coming. But if someone come along and tried to teach me tomorrow that Jesus isn't coming, I'd never believe that. I'd say, get out of here. But we aren't to be distracted either by the chaos of our day. And the drama of our day and the direction of our day. And I'm as bad as anybody else. Isn't it amazing how we allow politics and culture and all the stuff that's going on in our world today to rob us of the joy that this could be the day that Jesus comes back. And we fret about stuff and worry about stuff. God, Lord may be back by November. Or we may start the tribulation period in November. but the Lord's coming back. It could be before then. And we let stuff in this life so rob us of the joy that Jesus could come today. Now we got to deal with life. I've said 100 times, it's tempting to pack up everything I own, move up on top of a mountain peak, build a big giant wall, put a bunch of keep out signs on the outside, and just mind my own business till Jesus comes back. But we're not called to do that. Right. We're called to reach this current culture and to reach this world. Because if we don't reach them, who's going to? But we can't let that rob us of the joy of his return. We get so bent out of whack and so frustrated and so discouraged and so depressed, spend all of our time going, I don't know what's going to happen now. I just know what are we going to do? What's going to happen? What's going to become of our country? What's going to happen? What's going to take place? I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, Jesus could be back today. And you know what? Even if he doesn't come back, it's going to be okay. Just stay close to him. Amen. Peter says, what kind of person should we be? Looking, expecting, hastening, running toward it. Don't let anybody mess you up and live like this could be the day that he comes back. Lord's coming again, and all these things are going to happen just like Paul says. And of all the truths connected to our worldview, this is one of those that should have the greatest effect. That there is a God, he is a personal God, he cares about us, he has revealed himself to us, and he is coming again. Which also why Matthew warns us in Matthew chapter 24, watch, for you know not what hour your master cometh. It could be today. The question is not when he comes or when he will come or if he's coming. The major question is when he does come, how will he find me? How will he find me? If you're tonight and you're not saved, not on a Wednesday night, most of us profess to be saved, but if you're tonight and you're not saved, will he find you still lost? Will he find you uncertain? Or if there's anything you need to be concerned about, it's your salvation. Because this could be the day that Jesus comes. I could not imagine being left behind when Jesus comes. If you're not saved tonight, you need to get that taken care of. If you have lost friends, lost loved ones, people who aren't saved, but we need to be praying for them and trying to reach them for the Lord because we might not have tomorrow. He could come today. If we are saved, what kind of person should we be? Living in expectancy every day. In my attitude, the way I conduct my life, hastening toward his return. Living in holiness. Living the way I want him to find me when he comes. And not allowing this world to discourage us and rob us of the joy of his imminent return. I'll say it one more time and we'll pray. If there's anything about our worldview that should affect how we live, it's the truth that our God is coming again. It should shade and color everything we do. Our thinking, our attitude, our behavior, our lifestyle, our priority, our decisions, our planning. It could be today. Amen. Even so, come. Why don't you stand with me if you would.